The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Of course, that's true literally in a physical sense. All creatures are sustained and nourished by God, but certainly it's true spiritually as well for his people. Our souls are nourished only as we look to him and receive his grace, which he gives to us preeminently through his Son and his Word. And so we want to turn there. But before we do, let's confess our faith. Page 860. I had this to use last Lord's Day, and I think I forgot to have us do that. But that's not the only reason I'm using it this morning, not simply to make up for that omission last Sunday. It's just as relevant today as it was last Lord's Day. So page 860, chapter 21 of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day, and paragraph 3. Brothers and sisters, what do you believe concerning prayer? Prayer with thanksgiving, being one special part of religious worship, is by God required of all men. And that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of his Spirit, according to his will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and if vocal, in a known tongue. All right, now the only thing I'd notice, it is a special part of religious worship, and particularly note the phrase, that it may be accepted, it's to be made not just in the name of the Son, but by the help of his Spirit. And we're wrapping up our series on the gift and gifts of the Spirit by looking at the New Testament commands relevant to the Holy Spirit. We've looked at the command to be filled with the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit. And there are, in fact, two commands to pray in the Spirit. We looked at one last Lord's Day in Ephesians 6. The other is in the little book of Jude. And so let me ask you to turn there in your Bibles now. Jude has been called the Acts of the Apostates because it's about false teachers. There's a lot of similarities with 2 Peter. Scholars have debated back and forth the nature of the relationship, which was written first, to which extent did one borrow from the other. And I don't know that we can answer that conclusively. Both men wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit about the problem of false teachers. Now, Jude is the Hebrew name Judah, or the Greek Judas, and it was a popular name in first century Palestine. A lot of parents named their sons for Judas Maccabeus, the great Jewish patriot and leader in the fight for Jewish independence against the Syrian kings that oppressed Israel in the 2nd century B.C. Apparently, Judas was the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't identify himself that way. He calls himself James' half-brother, the half-brother of James, who wrote that epistle, or James' brother. He was the full brother of James. James and Judas, or Jude, both Jesus' half-brothers. There are several other references in the New Testament that indicate that. He simply calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. But this is, we believe, one of Jesus' half-brothers who didn't believe in him until after his resurrection. And yet, after that, we're told that the Lord appeared to his brothers, and Jude believed and became an important figure in the early church. He states his purpose in his letter up front in verse 3 and 4. He spends the bulk of it describing the false teachers in Old Testament terms, using many images and references, allusions to the Old Testament, and only in verse 17 does he focus on the practical application. That's where we're going to begin our reading this morning, Jude 1 and verse 17 through the end of the chapter. So with that little bit of introduction, please stand and we'll pray for the Lord's blessing before we read his word. Again, our Creator, we acknowledge that along with every one of your creatures, we are dependent upon you for our life and sustenance. we look to you, and it is from you that we receive all that gives and sustains and enriches our lives. But in a special way, we acknowledge our dependence upon you for the gift and the nurture of our spiritual lives. And we pray now that as we read and reflect together upon this portion of your holy word, that you would graciously, through your Spirit, make your word to be spiritual bread for us, for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we pray. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word this morning, beginning in Jude 1 and verse 17. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. Are you a contender this morning? I hope so. God wants you to be. Not in the fight world of boxing. I don't want you to be a boxer who's in line to fight and perhaps beat one of the reigning contenders, one of the champions in boxing, but in the sense in which Jude writes to the church. Now, we don't know exactly to whom Jude wrote this letter, but there's no indication that he was writing specifically to ministers or to pioneer missionaries or to professors of apologetics. As far as we can tell, he's writing to ordinary Christians. And notice what he said at the very beginning, after the salutation, verse 3, "Beloved, I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. Although I was very eager to write you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." And he explains why. He had wanted to write a positive letter celebrating the glories of salvation, but instead felt compelled to write and urge all of them to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So the reality of false teachers who had crept into the church was such a concern that he changed his plans and wrote this letter instead. And as I said, the great bulk of it is just a description, borrowing heavily from Old Testament language, of these false teachers. Jude says, guided by the Spirit, "I want you all to be contenders, contending for the faith, once for all, delivered to the saints." And in his letter, especially this last section, where he actually comes to the practical application in the present, he gives us several. I've got 4 points here that I think can be very useful to us in helping us to do that. And the first is that fake Christians and false teachers in the church should concern but not surprise us. While Jude has spent most of his letter warning his readers about the dangerous nature of false teachers and their teaching, his first practical exhortation in verse 17 is, in essence, don't be surprised. Verse 17, "But you must remember, beloved, not only all that I've written based on the Old Testament, but remember the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there'll be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. And he's again described that earlier at considerable length. Now here, Jude appears to be quoting from or alluding to 2 Peter chapters 2 and 3. And again, as I said, scholars debate whether Peter drew from Jude or vice versa. But the language about false teachers is very similar. He's referring at least to Peter. But notice, he says the apostles, plural. And we could find plenty of passages in Paul and written by the apostle John. Many false prophets have gone out into the world, says John in 1 John 4. All the apostles at various places repeatedly spoke to the reality and danger of false teachers in the church, not just outside, but in the church. But that shouldn't surprise us that the apostles stressed that, because they had not just the Old Testament, on which Jude draws so heavily, but as he says here, the apostles taught it because Jesus himself did. A number of places. The conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. They appear outwardly to be sheep, but the reality is they are something very different on the inside. And then just a few verses later, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. Their theology's right. They acknowledge him for who he is. Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do many mighty works in your name? And they did. Judas did. But Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So, Jesus himself, and I've just given you one or two passages, there are many others where Jesus talks about that. His final public teaching, as far as we know, is recorded in Matthew 23. It's an extensive diatribe against the scribes and the Pharisees, the experts in the law, the religious leaders and teachers in his day. And he concludes in verse 23, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how can you escape going to hell? So, this shouldn't surprise us. We should be concerned about it, but not surprised. And it's also the fact, again, these people are in the church, but they're not true Christians, and that shouldn't surprise us either. Jesus, a number of places in John 2, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. He didn't take their professions of faith all at face value. Remember what he said later in John 8, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, they'd made some profession of faith, and Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you're truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. He implied that not everybody who had at that point believed and made a profession was genuine. So, as in Jeremiah's day, there are false prophets and so on. There's nothing new under the sun, and this is not new. It wasn't new in the first century. It's not new in our day, brothers and sisters. False teaching outside the church and, sadly, inside. But that doesn't mean, just because it's not, it shouldn't surprise us, it doesn't mean it's not a big deal. It is. Remember, that's why Jude, guided by the Holy Spirit, changed his plan and wrote a very different letter than he initially wanted and intended to write to us. Because false teaching not only dishonors God, that's the most serious thing, it misrepresents and dishonors him, but it damages and damns people. It is a very big thing indeed. Now, we live in a relativistic age where lots of people believe there is no absolute truth. There is no one way to get to heaven, no one way to be saved, if we even need to be saved. And so false teaching typically doesn't upset them unless it's teaching that says there is an absolute truth. That upsets them. But they typically are not so upset about other things. But in that, brothers and sisters, they are very much unlike Jude, Peter, Paul, and Jesus. So we dare not just be indifferent about that. We have to beware of false teachers and false teaching and not be fooled. And you know, it can go either way. And in Jesus' own day, there was a broad spectrum. There was the liberal errors of the Sadducees, the high priest responsible for the temple and the worship of God. And they were the theological liberals of their day. Tended to deny the existence of angels and the spirit world. Didn't accept the whole Old Testament canon, apparently, just the first five books of Moses. And then on the other side, you have the Pharisees, who were the theological conservatives. And yet they were ritualists, formalists, who didn't understand the true nature of God's law, that it's spiritual, it speaks not just to the outward, but to the inward motivation and act. And Jesus condemned both of them. So again, false teaching can take many different forms, and we have to be on guard against it. We also have to be on guard, beloved, against being fake Christians. And here our concern shouldn't be so much to test everybody else. The elders of the church have a certain responsibility to examine people when they apply for membership, but we examine them for a credible profession of faith. We don't claim to know their hearts. All we can claim is that they can articulate the gospel. They understand the gospel. They profess faith in it, and their life is not inconsistent, and so we accept that. But I do think we need to be concerned about ourselves, that we have experienced a genuine conversion. Now, conversion experiences can be radically different. Some people have a very dramatic experience of conversion. They are very much one way, like Paul, going the wrong way, rebels against Jesus, and they're turned around dramatically. Others can be very undramatic. You covenant children, our prayer and hope for you is that you never know a day when you didn't believe in Jesus and love Him. And some of you may have a more definite point in time where you come to know Him. Others may not be able to do that. That's okay. I'm not saying you have to have the same experience, but Jesus said you must be born again. Whenever and however it happens, whether it's sudden and dramatic, whether it appears to be gradual over time and you can't pick a date. The Bible says, Ezekiel says, all of us by nature have hearts of stone, hard, cold, lifeless. And what we need and what God does for us is to take those hearts of stone and by a miracle of His grace and power, turn them into hearts of flesh that beat with spiritual life, that pulsate with faith and love for God and neighbor. And so it's important. That's why they asked John Wesley, why do you always preach you must be born again? He said, because you must be born again. And Jesus said that. John 3:7, He told Nicodemus, don't marvel that I said you must be born again. If you understand your own true spiritual nature and predicament and that of all the rest of us, it makes perfect sense. So, while it's a matter of danger and concern, the presence of false teachers and fake Christians in the church, and again, there's plenty of false teaching outside, but Jude's concern was in the church. It's not anything new or unusual. So, it raises the question, how can we distinguish between them? Well, there are a number of answers, but the one that the passage, I think, points to is our second point. The presence or absence of the Holy Spirit and His fruit is a critical distinction or distinguishing mark between true and false Christians and teachers. Note the contrast in language in verses 19 and 20. He's speaking in 19 of the false teachers. It is these who cause divisions, worldly, and the Greek word is often translated natural or sensual, fleshly people, devoid of the Spirit. And in the very next verse, but you, beloved, in contrast, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, pray in the Holy Spirit. Now, I printed this off, I think, let's see, here in our version, It says praying, and that's more accurate. In the Greek, it's a participle, not an imperative. It's not a command, but participles are often used as commands, and that's why in an earlier version, I think the one I printed out is ESV, but in an earlier version, it's, and you'll find it other places, as a command. But the point is the contrast between the two groups, those devoid of the Spirit and those who can, and he encourages to pray in the Spirit. Jude envisions just two basic kinds of people, those with the Holy Spirit and those without Him. And Paul says the same thing back in Romans 8, those who are in the flesh, who are just fleshly, who are just natural, without the work of the Spirit, the presence of the Spirit, cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, he's assuming that to be the case, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Romans 8, 9. It's that simple. People who are still in their natural condition and those who are in the Spirit, who've been born again in whom the Spirit dwells. And notice, too, the very different descriptions of these two types or classes of people. Those without the Spirit, back in verse 16, these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters. In verse 17, they follow their ungodly passions. They cause divisions. They are sensual or self-centered. On the other hand, there are those who are in the Spirit, who can pray in the Spirit, and they can build up or be built up in their faith. They can abide in the love of God. They love Christ and long for His return. That's what I take it to mean here, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. These are people who are longing for Jesus' return because they love Him. They delight both in showing mercy and pursuing holiness. I think that's what we have in 22 and 23, where he's talking here, how do you deal with people who may have been ensnared by false teachers and false teaching? And notice, it involves having mercy. Apparently there are three different kinds of people, three different situations he's envisioning here. But he says, have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear. He mentions showing mercy to two of these three groups, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Remember what Paul said, brothers, if anyone is overtaken in any offense, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourselves, lest you too be tempted. And you know it's been the case that people have drowned trying to rescue a drowning person. They've gone out and tried to help, and then themselves have been overcome and drowned. And Jude, I think, is saying here the same thing can happen spiritually. Paul says that, looking to yourself. Be careful as you engage in trying to help and recover some of these people, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So there's a desire to be holy, but it's along with a willingness to show mercy. And again, I think these are all characteristics of those who do have the Spirit. Matthew, back to Jesus' words in Matthew 7, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Jesus said, you will recognize them by their fruits. How do you know? On the outward, it looks like a sheepskin. Jesus said, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And he says it again. It begins and ends with this line, thus you will recognize them by their fruits. The inward nature and character is revealed by the fruits. In John 15:8, Jesus John 15, the chapter dealing with the vine and the branches, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. That's the proof of the genuineness of our discipleship. And so, beloved, there are other tests. We could talk about the teaching. And again, the specific errors are multitudinous, all kinds of errors in teaching. But here's a consistent thing, the ultimate test of a Christian and a teacher: what kind of fruit does he or she bear? In their personal character, in their relationships with others, in the results that the teaching bears in the lives of people. Does it foster and exalt true gospel holiness? Now, that's a distinctive kind of holiness. Brothers and sisters, remember what Paul said in Titus 2, the grace of God instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's what grace does. It's not the cause, our holy lives are not the cause of our salvation. They're the fruit of it. The fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And it involves obedience to God's commands, but a certain kind of obedience. I think I read this last week from chapter 20 and paragraph 1 of the Confession. The liberty, the freedom which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in a number of things. And the Confession rattles off a number of wonderful things. And then it says, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. There's obedience, but obedience of a certain kind. The obedience of a loving child who delights, who wants to delight and please his father. And that's what I take to be the case here in the way he describes these who he tells and assumes can pray in the Spirit. So, these things being true, what should Christians do? What should be a top priority for every Christian? Well, I think, and it's clear in the Greek, but I think it's also pretty clear here in our English text. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. That's the one actual command here. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And it's interesting, in 2 Peter, where Peter is dealing with the same problem, the problem of false teaching and how do you deal with it, he ends on a quite similar note, a positive note. He says in 2 Timothy 3:17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, knowing that these false teachers are going to come and all of that, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but, and this is the last verse, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The last words that Peter wrote by divine inspiration, beloved, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Jude puts it this way, keep yourselves in the love of God. God is love, beloved, within the Trinity, among the three persons from all eternity, and to all eternity they exist in perfect love, Father, Son, and Spirit. And love is very important. God's love is very important to Jude. Go back to the very first verse. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who were called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Twice in the first two verses, he speaks of our being loved by the Father, and then he wishes that love be multiplied to them, and then he addresses them, beloved. Brothers and sisters, the work of the gospel is to bring you and me, spiritually dead, hostile, defiant rebels, into the love of God, into the family circle of the love of God. Remember what Jesus said in John 17 as he prayed for us. I made known to them your name and will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. The love with which the Father has loved the Son. Behold, my beloved Son in whom my soul delights from all eternity, that love may be in us. And earlier in John 15:9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. And then he says, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. But again, this is not a mere external obedience. You can obey without loving. The Pharisees did it, or thought they did. But you can't love without obeying. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, Jesus said. And I've already read the passage from the confession that part of what Jesus has bought for us, what we receive in the gospel, is the ability to yield obedience to him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and a willing mind. Oh, brothers and sisters, think of the love of God. Paul prayed for the Ephesians that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith, and that they, being rooted and grounded in love, will be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. To know the unknowable. Think of that glorious love, beloved, in Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tell me. Who can separate you from the love of Jesus Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? You may go through all of those, but they can't separate you from the love of Christ. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. It's not our love for Him, beloved. It's His love for us. And then you know that wonderful conclusion. I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor height nor depth nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor anything in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, to abide in that love, and no one who is a true believer, no one who's really been grafted into the vine can ever be lost. Remember, back at the beginning, Jude says, you are those beloved in God and kept for, or sometimes you see, by Jesus Christ. We're kept. We can't be lost, but we can live without really enjoying the privileges and the blessings of that love. A man and a woman can take marriage vows, and depending on a lot of variables, that relationship, that love can be very rich and deep, or they can have little or no experience and enjoyment of it. And what Jude is saying here, a crucial part of our contending for the faith is keeping ourselves to the extent that we can, we'll talk about that, and in the love of God, to live in a state or condition of constant, conscious, loving fellowship with Him. Avoiding those things which would hinder that fellowship, would defile our conscience, make us unwilling and unable to live in fellowship with Him. Cultivating the things that will strengthen that. That, Jude says, should be a top priority for every true Christian. I didn't say the top priority because I think ultimately the glory of God should be that, but the two are wonderfully bound together. Our great end is not just to glorify, but to enjoy God forever, and that's another way of saying to abide in His love. So Jude says, not that there is not a place for using apologetics, There is a place to try to refute error on the terms of Scripture and appealing to other things, but that's not what Jude says here as he wants these folks to contend, wants you and me to contend for the faith. He says a vital part of it is to keep ourselves in the love of God. So how are you doing this morning, beloved? What do you know of God's fatherly, saving love in your own life? Now, there is a sense in which God loves the whole creation with a love of beneficence, a kind of a general love. But what he's talking about here is that special redeeming love that only his children through Jesus know. A much more personal, intimate love. Romans 5, 6 says, the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Spirit of God who's been given to us. Do you know something? I trust and hope you do. And if you don't now, I hope you will. I hope you'll go to God in private and say, Lord, I don't know, or I'm not sure I really know you in that way, and I want to. Show me if there's something else that I need to do or that you need to do in me. Show me and do it so that I can know you in that way and abide in your love. You can be doctrinally knowledgeable and orthodox. The Pharisees were. Those people that Jesus says, many will say, Lord, Lord. They identified him for who he was. And still be a stranger to this love. Without the presence or fruit of the Spirit. But to you, and I trust that most of you can say, yes, I don't know nearly as much as I could and want to and one day will, but I do know something of that. Are you daily, hourly, minute by minute seeking to abide, remain in that love, make that as you go through your work day? And I know it's a challenge when you go to work and have to deal with people, and sometimes when you come home and have to deal with people, you go to church and you have to deal with people. I know it's a challenge, but is that your goal? Oh Lord, help me, whatever else I may or may not do, to abide in your love, to maintain such an intimate fellowship with you, seeking to be obedient where I can and where I should be, and repenting and confessing where I am disobedient, seeking to abide in the vine. Are you seeking to be lovingly obedient, loving with respect to the Father, obeying because you want to please Him and you don't want to grieve Him? Are you tolerating and indulging things in your life which hinder your fellowship with God and your enjoyment of His love in you? Along with seeking to glorify and please God, brothers and sisters, this should be our top priority. And if it's not your top priority, you're missing out on the will of God and His best for you. What a good God who comes to us because of love, in love, and says, abide in my love. Well, how can we do that? That's the one imperative, the one real command here. Abide, keep yourselves in the love of God. But I think Jude mentions two things here. One of them I've highlighted in our last point, praying in the Spirit is a vital means of keeping ourselves in the love of God. That's what he says. In contrast to those worldly people who are devoid of the Spirit, you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. Two things, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Now, he mentioned the faith back in verse 3. Contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Brothers and sisters, there's a sense in which Christianity is, at least in a doctrinal sense, conservative. There's a certain fixedness and givenness to it. And that's one reason that people sometimes don't like it. But God, through the prophets and then through the apostles and apostolic men in the New Testament, has given us a fixed body of truth. Certain things about God that are true, like it or not. Things about us, things about creation, salvation, death, and judgment. There's a fixed body of truth, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And he says, build or building yourselves up. Some translate it on your faith, and as if this is the foundation upon which we build. Or in your faith, one is objective, the other subjective, but how does faith grow? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the truth of God is what builds us up. I commend you, Paul told the Ephesian elders, to the God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. So feeding on the truth is what builds us up. It strengthens us in our faith, and in the most holy faith. And then the other thing, praying in the Spirit. Now, we talked a good bit about that last Lord's Day, and I don't want to simply repeat what I said there. But it's interesting, again, that Jude uses this same expression. And as I said, sometimes it can be translated as an imperative, although it's not here. But remember question 182 of the larger catechism, how does the Spirit help us to pray? And the answer is, we not knowing what to pray for as we ought, the Spirit helps our infirmities by enabling us to understand both for whom and what and how prayer is to be made. Sometimes you know who to pray for, but sometimes you don't. And sometimes you know who to pray for, but not exactly what to pray or how. And that's one of the ministries of the Spirit, is to help us here. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And I encourage you last Lord's Day, not just not to be hesitant, but to be quick to ask, oh, blessed Spirit, help me as I go to pray. You ought to pray every time you read your Bible, Lord, open my eyes, and every time we should be regularly praying for the Spirit's help and guidance there. But the question goes on, not only enabling us to understand both for whom and what and how prayer is to be made, and by working and quickening in our hearts those apprehensions, affections, and graces which are requisite for the right performance of that duty. What does it take to pray well, to pray in spirit and truth? Well, I think it takes not only some idea, and there may be times when all we can say is, Lord, have mercy, and let the Spirit translate that into what it means in a given situation, but it takes faith. I don't know about you, but I do know about me. I actually do know about you, because no temptation is overtaken, it's not common. I know my faith is often very weak, and I need the Spirit to strengthen my faith. And it requires love to pray well. Love for God, to desire above all else His glory. And love for other people, to desire above all else, even above my good and my preferences, their good. And I know that my love is often very, very weak. And I need the Spirit to give me grace to pray and really want God to be glorified, even if it's difficult for me, and others to be blessed. He mentions perseverance. Well, that's actually the paragraph that we used in our Confession of Faith, 21:3, understanding, reverence, humility, fervency. It's one thing to say prayers. It's something else to really pray. To really pray, we talked about that last week, some of the words that are used, in fact, there in Ephesians 6, suggests great effort, wrestling, agonizing in prayer. I'm often tired, mentally, physically, emotionally, and need the Spirit's help to be fervent. Perseverance, to keep praying when I'm discouraged, when it doesn't look like there's any answer. And so, beloved, in all these ways and others, the Spirit enables us and helps us to pray. and we're to be seeking that. I thought, and I never want to use an analogy of one of the members of the Trinity that in any way is demeaning or deprecating, but think of a player coach in a sport. And there are sports where you can have that, where the coach is also a member of the team and he gets out on the field at times. Sometimes he's in the coaching role. He may be on the sidelines or even out on the field, but he's telling people what to do, encouraging them. But he's also in the game. And I think there's a sense in which that's the role the Spirit plays in our lives in many ways, including our prayer life. He guides us. He helps us to know what to do. But then he's in there with us, doing it for us. And it's a mystery, the synergy between our part and God's part. Jude begins by saying, you're kept in Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ, and he tells us, keep yourselves in the love of God. But it underscores, beloved, what a vital role prayer plays, or should play, in our Christian lives. Jude says, along with the truth of God in Scripture that builds us up in our faith, the other thing he says is critical to our keeping ourselves in love of God is praying. But not just praying, he specifically mentions praying in the Holy Spirit. What a vital role he plays, or should, can and should, in our prayer lives. We are so weak, so sinful, ignorant, inadequate, and needy, but he is ever ready and all sufficient to help us. Are you seeking that help in your life generally, or particularly in your prayers? If not, let me encourage you to. And I think part of Christian maturity is not becoming increasingly independent of God so we can do it ourselves and stand on our own two feet. It's realizing how utterly dependent we are and learning more and more how to lean on him. Do the things that he calls us to do, but looking to him for grace to do that, including even to pray. So, fake Christians and false teachers in the church should concern but not surprise us. It's nothing new. The presence or absence of the Spirit and his fruit is a critical distinguishing mark between true and false Christians and teachers. Keeping ourselves in the love of God should be a top priority, and praying in the Spirit is a vital means of keeping ourselves in the love of God. Jude concludes not with a benediction, and it's interesting, in reading the commentators, I was interested and a little disappointed to see how the distinction is often not always appreciated among them. A benediction is a blessing, a good word that God pronounces on his people. A doxology is a word of praise to God. And lots of the New Testament letters end with benedictions. This is not a benediction. It's a doxology, arguably one of the very greatest in the whole Bible. No doubt it would have been a great encouragement to Jude's original readers, and I'm sure he intended for it to be, as they sought to contend for the faith in their own day and time. And brothers and sisters, this doxology, while it's not a benediction, it ought to be a great encouragement to you and me as we seek to contend for the faith and abide in the love of God in our own day. Contending for the faith can be a daunting and even dangerous thing, and it may become more dangerous for us in the days ahead. But as Jude reminds us, your God is able to keep you from stumbling, no matter what. There are three doxologies that mention God's ability. Romans 16, God is able to strengthen you. Ephesians 3, he's able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And here in Jude, he is able to keep you from stumbling in this life. And when this life is over, he's able to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, with exceeding great joy. The word here is a word that speaks of fantastic joy in heaven, in the presence of God. No shame, no fear, perfect joy. God is able to do it, and he's going to do it. So what? Well, Jude tells us that as well. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Our glorious and our gracious God, how we thank you for that love which before the foundation of the world purposed our salvation, and in the fullness of time was incarnate in our Lord Jesus and expressed supremely on Calvary. But that love which continues to envelop us and surround us and protect us and guide us, to provide for us, to discipline and chasten us when we need that, that love which will never leave us, that love which one day we will know as we stand blameless with great joy in your presence, perfectly and forever. Receive our praise and thanks for that love, for the gift of your Spirit, and grant that we might, by his grace, more and more abide in that love. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen.